This sermon, God is Able, was preached by Derek Overstreet on March 18th, 2018 at Sovereign Grace Church.
Open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. If you're visiting with us, we are preaching through this wonderful letter that reveals to us as the church. The title of this series is The Glory of Jesus in the Life of the Church. And that is what we are learning together as we preach this. And right now we are coming to the end of the first three chapters, which really lays the theological foundation for living for the glory of Jesus in the life of the church. And in just a couple weeks, or next week, we will turn the corner and we will look at very specific and detailed ways how pervasive that is in our lives as we look at how we are to now apply what I call the theology of the cross in the first three chapters. The point of our text this morning is both clear and concise. It can be summarized in three words. God is able. That's the point this morning. That's the point of this text. Therefore, it is the point of this sermon. God is able. God is more than able, in fact, as we will see. And the truth that we find in this text is critical for us because we all doubt God at times. It's not a matter of whether or not we doubt God. In fact, I would submit to you, everybody in this room, in some way, in some aspect of life, you are doubting God's ability. And if you say, Pastor, I disagree, I'm not, I would say, well, graciously, I think you're lying. Because we are all human. We are all human. We particularly struggle with the unknown. We live this far in front of ourselves, right? I look as far as I can touch, as far as I can smell, as far as I can see. That seems like reality to me. And if I can't see the pieces coming together, then they're probably not coming together. I like to say we all have a little bit of engineering in ourselves. We're all engineers at heart. You know, if you're an engineer, you know. Engineers, they like formulas. They like to know that 2 + 2 = 4, absolutely, right? Engineers, there's some engineers right there. I know we have some in the room. The engineers, they love to go, okay, I need logic, I need reason, and I need to move from point A to point B progressively. I need to have a beginning and an ending spot. That's why you guys are so good at what you do. We all have a little bit of that in our own hearts. And as a result, it's easy for us to doubt God. And so what I want to do is, before we even read our text, I want everybody to identify just one area where today you would say, yeah, I need to know that God is able. I'm tempted to doubt God's ability, God's power in my life in this. Just pick one, because I know you have more than one. I've had one that the Lord has been laying on my heart all week long, and it has been drenched in the truth that we are going to look at this morning. And oh, what a blessing it has been for me. And that's the aim this morning. I believe God wants to, whatever that one thing is that you have just identified in your mind, perhaps you've written it down in your notes, I believe God wants to smother it in this truth. Even as we sang this morning, truth, which is a fountain of God's perfect wisdom for us. Our highest and unending need is to ever have our minds renewed in truth so that we can live for the glory of Jesus as both individuals and as a church. So with that one area identified and with the goal to saturate it in the truth that we find in this passage, I would like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 3 and stand with me. As we read, if you're visiting, we like to stand to read God's word as a way to set his word, to honor his word in what we're doing this morning. And we do believe that this is the authoritative, infallible, profitable for all things Word of God. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, would You make known to us this morning Your immeasurable greatness and Your immeasurable power that is represented in these words. Lord, cause our minds to understand through the gift of illumination, and may Your Spirit cause our hearts to embrace, to believe, to accept this truth as truth. Not merely something that is true, but as truth itself. Your words breathed out and recorded through the personalities and the giftings of men that You filled with Your Spirit and carried them along, even that it might speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have 2 points from this text this morning. They're very simple. One, we are going to see God's power. Two, we are going to see our response. There's 2 things in this text that Paul is getting at: God's power and our response as His people. You'll notice how verse 20 begins. He says, now to Him. By the way, this is a doxology. Now, that's simply a fancy word for worship. Paul's writing has turned to worship. I think Paul's writing turned to worship somewhere up in verse 18. And it continues through verse 20 and 21. But Paul is, he has prayed for the saints, and he wraps up these first 3 chapters with this outburst of praise to the God and to the Savior that he has been teaching about through this letter. So in verse 20, he says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. If you weren't with us last week, Paul has just prayed this prayer in verses 14 through 19 that we would experience His power to live for the glory of Jesus, to live for the One who dwells in our hearts. That we would have the power, that we'd be strengthened by the Spirit to be able to live in a manner that reflects the One who lives in our hearts. And he also prayed that to that end, that we would be able to live in that way, strengthened by the Spirit, but also strengthened by the Spirit to comprehend His limitless love that Paul can describe in no other terms but using dimensional language, the heights and depths and lengths and width. And then he finally ends that prayer in verse 19 by saying, fill them with the fullness of Yourself. Make them complete. Cause them to be mature. Make them like You. That's a powerful prayer. I heard somebody this week call that an audacious prayer. For sure, it's a tall prayer. I can imagine the Ephesians believers going, whoa, Paul, easy. Make us like God, make us complete? Well, Paul, the pastor that he is, he prays this tall prayer that stretches the imagination of his listeners. And now he wants us to believe that what he prays is possible. He wants us to believe that what he prays is possible. And so he says in verse 20, in essence, God is able. The prayer that I just prayed, as audacious as it is, as mind-blowing as it is, God is able. Now that word able comes from a Greek word that's associated with the word that you've probably heard, dunamis or dynamite. It's a power word. It's from the power family of the Greek language. It means power or strength, or in some places like here, ability. In fact, it's the root word of our English words, dynamite or dynamo. We understand that, right? Dynamite is powerful. So to say that God is able here, Paul is saying God is powerful enough. If you wanted to translate that, you could say God, now to him who is powerful enough. Now to him who is able. But Paul, you notice, is not satisfied with simply stating God is able. He could have stopped there and said, now to him who is able be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever, amen. But Paul is never satisfied. Paul always, ever the pastor, ever the one wanting the people to get it. Because he knows the riches and the immeasurable graces that's available when our minds and our hearts begin to go down deep in our understanding of God's word and his purposes. So he doesn't stop there. Instead, he piles up these descriptions or these aspects of God's power in verse 20. And I just want to walk through those. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, God is able to do what we ask. God is able to do what you ask him to do. More than that, notice it says God is able to do what we think or imagine. Think of the human imagination. It's broad, it's deep. Think about what you can think about when you just get lost in your thoughts. Paul says God is able to do what we think or imagine. But more than that, he says God is able to do all that we think that we ask. It's not just that he can do that which we ask. He says he can do all that we ask or think. If you can ask it, if you can think it, God is able. He doesn't stop there. Not even that is sufficient for Paul. Still looking at verse 20, he says God is able to do more than all that we ask or think. Now, is that sufficient? For Paul, it's not. Look at verse 20 still. God is able to do far more abundantly. Now he's just racking up words. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Just let those words and that progression of thought and that intentionality of vocabulary settle in. Because Paul's making a point. Do you get the point? He is saying God is powerful. God is able. He is the able God. He is the able one. If you can ask something, if you can imagine something, things that you dare not ask God, God can do it. And far more abundantly. And you know what, church? He is. Love what Piper says. Piper says, God is always doing at least 10,000 things at once. And we might know three, and we're probably wrong on those. God is able to work. He is powerful to do all that you could ask or imagine. I thought about that word imagine this week. I thought, you know, I wonder, Abraham, as he is repeatedly praying for the Lord to provide that promised son. He never could have imagined that from that son, Isaac, and his sons would come God's own son, Jesus Christ, who would ultimately be the one that all who come to him by faith in him to be blessed for eternity. I thought about Moses this week, wandering through the wilderness, frustrated with the people that he led out of bondage, and at times frustrated with God himself. And as he received the law at Mount Sinai, Moses could have never imagined that God would use him to pen the first five books of the Bible that would serve as a lamp unto the feet of God for all who came after it was recorded. Moses could have never imagined that. Think about David as he mourns and weeps over the loss of his young baby son as a consequence of his sin. Could he have ever imagined that God would establish his throne forever in the heavenlies through his own son? That he would crush himself. Think about this small church in Ephesus. 50, 60, maybe 70 people. Packed into a house, listening with all eagerness on the edge of their seats to this letter being written, to this letter being read. Could they have imagined the millions that would be saved by the grace of God and join them as the church to bring glory to Jesus, not just in this world, but for eternity in heaven? I thought about my own testimony this week. And Lord brought to me a scene that is so vivid that I've shared it before. But there was a moment in my life where I stood in this large home that I lived in by myself, and the power had been shut off. I wasn't paying my bills. I was spending my money on drugs and alcohol. And I stood in that dark kitchen. And because the stove wasn't working, I found myself with a can of Campbell's bean and bacon soup, eating it with a plastic spoon. If you've ever tried that, it's not very good. You know, it just comes out as a solid. And I remember in that moment, I realized how far my life had spiraled downhill. And there was a moment where I looked at that can of bean and bacon soup, and I said, Derek, welcome to your life. This is who you are. You'll never be anybody. You're never going to have all those things. I had resigned myself to everything that was characterizing my life in that moment. And I could have never imagined that God would come and remove me from my hellbound race and give me a wife and a family and children and grandchildren and a church. More than that, that he would save me and forgive me of my sins that I was so aware of. It took him a few years in his timing, but he did just that. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, God is able to forgive you of your sins. He is able to save you in Jesus Christ. God is able to transform you in Christ. God is able to give you a hope, not just in this life, but a hope that comes and remains with you for eternity. God is able to turn your life around. Take it from me, the bean and bacon pastor, who couldn't have imagined that God would be merciful to him. He is able. Will you humble yourself even now and ask him to save you? Ask him to work his saving power. Ask him to take the life and death of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary for you, the forgiveness and the righteousness, and apply it to your sinful heart. God is able. You are not. You are not able. None of us were. Romans 3 is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no works that we can do to make ourselves right, to make ourselves right with God. But Jesus was a propitiation. That is, Jesus came and he offered himself as a sacrifice that was pleasing to God and that satisfied God and that would allow God to look beyond your sin because it would be wiped clean with the blood of Jesus. God is able. If you do not know him this morning, if you think you've sunk too far, if you think you've done things too bad, God is able. Will you turn to him this morning? Maybe there's a struggling Christian. God wants to remind you that he is able. Resist your sin and draw near to God. Resist the temptation and flee to the cross where your sins were defeated, where the penalty of your sins was received in full by Jesus Christ himself. Tether yourself to that cross. God is able to grow you. God is able to mature you. Romans 8, Paul said, if God would sacrifice his own son, Jesus Christ, to make you his, I'm paraphrasing, by the way, how much more will he not give you all things for life and godliness? God is able. Listen, this text tells us that God is at work. Notice in the verse 20, it says, according to the power at work within you. So God is at work, and his power to accomplish that work is never in question or doubt. And this is important. It's only and always a question of what his good and perfect will is for your life. But God's power is never in question. He is able. Listen, this truth, the ending of this prayer would have been so important for the believers in Ephesus because they could not have imagined the persecution that was coming their way in just a matter of a few years as Nero unleashed his fury on the church. That they could not have imagined that perhaps even people sitting in the room listening to this letter being read, that they would watch hanging on a pole, burning in the dark of night to merely light up the night. Likewise, it's critical for us, for our faith, for our prayers. A strange child that you can't convince, God is able. A broken relationship that you can't heal, God is able. Maybe for you, you relate to a sin that you can't beat. I'm here again. How many times have I prayed, Lord, take this desire away from me, and yet here I am again. Remember, God's power is never in question. His timing, his good and perfect will for you guides his activity. Maybe it's a marriage that you can't get excited about. Oh, once you did, but no longer. Maybe it's you're waiting for a special someone, but there's no one. Perhaps for you, it's a medical condition that you can't escape. Or it's a budget that you can't meet. Oftentimes we pray for these kind of things, don't we? And our prayers seem futile. We feel like we're wasting our time. This verse, this doxology, the way Paul ends these three chapters preaches to our hearts. God's power is never in question to his ability to answer your prayers. Your faith may be in question. Your desires may be in question. Your willingness to obey may be in question. Your understanding of what is for my good may be in question. But church, God's power is never in question. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that you can ask or imagine. Oh, if we could get this truth, if this truth would inform us the moment that alarm clock goes off. We need the Lord to do a work in us. You know what else we learn from this text about God's power? We learn that God's power is not a hit and miss thing. Like some really cool product at Costco. Right? You go to Costco, you buy a really tasty treat, you love it, you tell everybody about it, and then you go back. Oh yeah, we don't care that anymore. Why do they do that? It drives me nuts. I mean, if it's a bestseller, keep it on the shelf. Right? Costco does that. God's power in your life is not like a Costco product. It doesn't come and go. It's not here one day and gone the next. The moment you were saved. Because Ephesians 1 teaches us, at that moment, the Holy Spirit moves into your hearts as a seal, a guarantee of your place in heaven. And he is the one who strengthens you in your inner being, as we learned last week in the prayer. So the moment you were saved, you were given this connection to this infinite source of power. Listen, we're not talking about a 9-volt battery. I think that's one of the problems. I read some, I forget who it was. I think it was the ESV Gospel Transformational Bible. It had a great footnote. He said the problem as believers is that we are not aware of the power that is able to do more than we can ask or imagine and is dwelling inside of us, that is work inside of us. The author says, we live like it's a 9-volt battery inside of us, not a nuclear power plant of divine power. Great footnote. But this is infinite power, God's Spirit at work in us. The moment you were saved, you were connected to this power. It's a power that Paul said in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, is a resurrection power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Oh, his prayer was that you would know the immeasurable greatness of the power that raises from the dead. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, he has granted us divine power for all things in life and godliness. This power is all sufficient. This power is ever with us because it's the Holy Spirit who is its agent. And because God never leaves you, he never forsakes you as his child, Hebrews 13, 5, then you are never without this all-sufficient power of God. And in this way, what Tim said is so true. This morning he said, listen, God is transcendent, but he's also intimate. Look at the end of verse 20 again. Notice what it says. Now to him who is able, we get this infinite picture of God. And then the end of verse 20 says, according to the power that is at work within us. It's right here. Christ lives powerfully in you if you're a believer. So we learn that this God is this all-powerful, omnipotent God, all-sufficient power, and he brings it home right here. Do you get the point? Have I labored it enough? Paul wants us to get, he racks up the language because he wants us to see that God is able. And he never leaves out the claim on our life, does he? He gives us what our response should be, if in no other way, through his personal example. Look what he says in verse 21. To him, the one who is able, the God who is all-powerful, the one who can do all that we can, far more abundantly than we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, there are two things that I want us to see here. First of all, we are to praise God. That is, we are to glorify God for his power. That's what Paul is doing here. Please do not come and go, nice sermon, Pastor. I gained a little knowledge. That is not the point. The point is that it moves us. That it moves us in our affections. That it moves us in our confidence. That it transforms our lives. And part of that is to praise God for his power. Indeed, our entire life is an expression of either praising self or praising God for who he is. And one of the things that we see here is that Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19, remember, it was a prayer for power. And now he turns to praising God for power. We go from praying for that power to praising God for that power. And our response should be the same. Our response to God's power is to praise him for that power. I love what John Stott says. So simple. The power comes from him. The glory must go to him. Doesn't get any simpler than that. The power comes from God. The glory must go to God. And listen, it's not that when we praise God, it's not when we talk about giving glory to God that somehow we're making God glorious or somehow we're adding to God's glory. We don't add, God is infinitely glorious. God is. We praise him for his glory. And we make much of it as we display it with our lives, both individually and corporately. We don't add anything to God. We respond to who he is. And there's a connection here, I think, between our praise and our spiritual maturity. Our praise and, if you will, our sanctification. That process in which every believer is in the moment they are saved until they die and they go to be with Jesus and they're glorified. That sanctification process of being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Don't you think, when you praise God for his power is actually working in you. First of all, because if you're going to praise God for his power, you got to deny self. Nobody denies self in their own strength. But if you're going to praise God, if you're going to exalt God, if you're going to glorify God, you've got to forget about yourself. Because to praise God for his power in your life is to acknowledge that it was him who gets the credit. And so when we do this, when we go to the throne of God, when we praise God for his power, he is actually grounding us in the truth that we are praising him for. So that when that moment comes and you're tempted to doubt God's power, your praise of his power has prepared you in the future to rely upon that same power. There's a connection there. God prepares us to be able to walk in the very thing that we're praising him for. God teaches us as we praise him that he is worthy, that he is sufficient. Our praise prepares us to live for his glory. His praise, our praise to him, prepares us to, as it says in verse 19, be filled with the fullness of God. That's the first thing I want to see, is that we are to praise God for his power. And then second, we see here that we are the ultimate display of God's power. Again, verse 21, look what it says. To him be glory in the church. Oh, there's that word again. Man, Paul and the church. Whew. And notice it's married to Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, Tim said earlier this morning about having his grandson and looking at the mountains and saying, boy, how do you not give glory to God? That's biblical. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1:20, like we looked at last Wednesday at the gospel-shaped sexuality class, says that creation reveals the glory of God in an unmistakable and undeniable way. We look at the desert sunset, or we look at the Catalina Mountains, and we're moved to say, oh, see how the glory of God is on display. Who can deny that there is a God who created all things? But here, in verse 21, Paul says that God's glory is particularly displayed. Notice he says, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. The Catalina Mountains will cease to exist one day. That's okay, because whatever God replaces them with will be infinitely more glorious, more beautiful. But here, Paul says it's the redeemed church of Jesus Christ that, like nothing else, displays the glory of God. It's the Redeemer himself married to his church that reveals and displays the glory of God like no sunset, like no mountain range, like no sunrise could ever do. Nothing displays the glory of God. And this is what we learned in chapter 2, particularly. Like sinners who hate and are hated from different races, different bloodlines, different cultures, and coming together and living in gospel unity and gospel harmony, not perfect, but yet seeking to serve God with one another, loving one another with a gospel love, helping one another fight through sin, Nothing reveals God's glory, his wisdom, and his divine power. Nothing deserves his praise like the redeeming work of his son, Jesus Christ. That is most clearly revealed, not in those mountains, but in you. In you. I heard somebody say, you know what God's evangelistic tool is? It's not the mountains. The mountains only tell us so much. They can't tell you that you're a sinner. They can't tell you you need a Savior. They can't tell you what Jesus did to be your Savior. They can't tell you that you must repent and have faith because the kingdom of God is near. But you can. We're called to. And God's glory is most displayed in his plan of salvation of sinners from every corner of the globe in all of history. Now, listen, you might say, well, Pastor, please. The church? The church doesn't look very impressive to me, especially this church. Sinners, imperfect pastors, infighting denominations. The church, like nothing else, reveals God's glory. Well, if that's you, I would say two things. The first one is that we don't see all that God is doing, and the church is under construction. I remember when I first moved to Phoenix, I took a construction job, and my very first job was building a house for Paul Harvey. You know, and now you know the rest of the story. Yeah, that guy. It was a massive mansion, and it's 22,000 square feet. And I remember Paul Harvey would come in with his wife, Angel. They'd fly in from Michigan or wherever it is that they live in the summertime, and they'd roll in their limo, you know, over the bumps and all the, and they'd get out and dust and dirt on their slacks and shoes by the time they were done. I mean, you looked at that job site, and the house was covered with scaffolding. There were piles of debris everywhere, concrete chunks and old two-by-fours. There were wrappings that came off the lumber packages. Our Circle K cups strewn all over the place. It was a mess. Wasn't done yet. And if you drive to Phoenix and you go into the Biltmore neighborhood, you will come across a 22,000 square foot mansion that is like a Taj Mahal. No scaffolding, no green grass everywhere, tall columns, tall portico. A sparkling pool, a brass elevator in the doorway, a $500,000 interior trim package alone, tennis courts. It's beautiful. God is at work, revealing his glory through the church. And one day, he will perfect it and he will present it to Jesus Christ, his son. And he will say, here's your precious and perfect bride. And like never before, his glory will be displayed in the church. So don't you dare look around at the church and begin to badmouth it and begin to marginalize it and begin to set it aside. If you are a Christian and you understand the Bible, your priority must be the church, period, full stop, no argument. Nothing displays the glory of God like his church. Second, I would say to you that sometimes we do see God's glory in his church, but we just don't recognize it. I think about a mom of two young girls who unexpectedly loses her husband. And a community group rallies and continually serves her. I think about Jordan, who rushed in this morning leading the greeting team, little girl in hand, shaking the door, let me in, lives on the east side. How early did he have to get his family up and Adam to be here? Not at 10 after, but at 30 minutes till. I think about the people who choose to live on 10%, 15%, 20% less money every month because they want to give to their local church. Listen, those things are demonstrations of God's power in his church. Those are the things that reveal the glory of God's activity, the glory of his power, the glory of his might and his ability. So don't overlook those things. There is nothing in this world more glorious than that. When we look at the way Paul ends his prayer, we see clearly that God is able. Do you believe that this morning? And we see clearly that whether or not we believe that will be reflected to the degree that we praise him. Not just in song like we're going to do in a moment, but with our lives. The decisions we make, even though life is difficult. Will we follow him? Will we obey him? Will we sacrifice for him? Will we give our lives away? In those things is where we display the glory of God. And church, that is what we were designed for. Ligon Duncan says, as the church, the people of God, are simultaneously designed to be the display of God's glory and to give him glory. That's exactly what we see in Paul's prayer. If the worship team can come up, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church, let our hearts believe this. Let our lips declare this. Let our lives preach this. I'm going to ask you all to stand. Because as I thought about application this week, I thought, boy, there's a lot of questions we could ask. But I think the most appropriate way for us to respond, not just to verses 20 through 21, but from chapter 1, verse 1 till now, the most appropriate way that we could respond to God's sovereign power that has been revealed to us in the gospel and the formation of his church is to sing. You'll all go out, and I trust the Spirit will show you ways that you need to praise him with your life. But this morning, we are going to sing, and I trust that informed by this truth, that you will sing with all that is in you, that you will forget the person behind you, you will forget about the person in front of you, and you will give God the glory and the praise that he deserves with your words. So let's praise the God who is more than able.